When I was a teenager back in the 1980s, I was a part of the Scouts, and that was a big part of my growing up. And I used to love all the outdoor activities and the competitions and the things like that that we used to do. On one occasion, a small group, four of us I think, took part in a competitive night hike, taking part in a competition against a whole load of other teams. And to be honest, it was all a little bit home counties. We weren't really anywhere very wild, but we had to find our way for 25 miles or so across the Chilterns overnight. And we had to get there quicker than all the other teams. And navigation in the dark before sat-nav came along and ruined everything was always a bit of a challenge. So there was a bit of a competitive aspect to it. And on this particular occasion, it turned out that the navigation was a little bit too much of a challenge for our team, because without realising it, somewhere in the early hours of the morning, 2 a.m. or 3 a.m., somewhere around there, we wandered away from the path that we thought that we were on. And we weren't massively lost or anything, just not quite exactly on the route that we should have been following. But we weren't too worried. We might be lost in the woods, but we were somewhere between Prince's Risborough and Tring. We weren't exactly going to be eaten by bears. And so we were bowling along, having a bit of a laugh, when, without warning, there were four extremely bright torches shining in our faces. And when our eyes adjusted, there were four extremely big blokes blocking our path. And we noticed straight away that they were all carrying guns, and they all appeared to have had their sense of humour surgically removed. And to cut a long story short, it turned out that we were four loudly lost Boy Scouts wandering at 3 a.m. through the grounds of Chequers. And there's a reason I'm telling you this. The woods that we were walking through looked exactly like the woods that we'd been walking through for the last few hours. But at some point, we'd left behind just a bit of woodland, and we'd entered into some woodland that was watched over, that was guarded, and that was protected, because it was the home of the Prime Minister of Great Britain. Not the woods themselves. Obviously Maggie wasn't living up a tree somewhere, but somewhere within the woods was her home at the time, her country getaway. And we had entered an area that was different and special because of who lived there. And this week I want to think about the difference that it makes to your life because of who lives in you. And this is the last week in our series on identity, on who we are in Christ. And we've talked about being crafted by God, about being adopted into God's family, about being victorious and being renewed and being forgiven. All these things that God has to say about how he sees us, and which therefore should be how we see ourselves. And you know, there's a bizarre thing that Christians sometimes do. We know that if we argue with what God says about who he is, that's called heresy. And yet so many Christians will argue with what God says about who they are, and they try to call it humility. And in some ways, that's been the message of this whole series. Don't buy into a lie about yourself and pass it off as modesty. Today I want to talk about something which is part of our identity, part of our inheritance in fact, but it's something that I believe a lot of Christians miss out on the fullness of. And I think probably the Apostle Paul thought the same thing, because if you look at the way he phrased this question in 1 Corinthians 3, he says, "Do you not know?" No, clearly they don't, or you wouldn't be asking it like that, would you, Paul? "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you?" That's 1 Corinthians 3:16. "Don't you realise that you are the dwelling place of God? Have you woken up to the fact that the Holy Spirit lives inside you. He doesn't just turn up for prayer meetings or church services and then retreat off to a monastery somewhere. He is your 24/7 tenant. And you are different because of who lives in you. And I think we can be like the Corinthians. We can be quite slow to get hold of what this really means. When you're going through some tough thing in your life, do you ever catch yourself wondering whether God is really with you in that situation? But he can't not be with you because he's in you. You don't go out for the day and then have a panic while you're on the bus. Oh my goodness, did I leave my kidneys beside the sink? Or you don't get hungry while you're out and think, well, I want to eat something, but I can't remember whether I've got my stomach with me. It's always with you because it's in you. You don't ever need to wonder whether God is with you or not, because he's set up shop. He's put down roots. He's moved in and he's probably started rearranging the furniture. He is in you. He might not be in every single thing you do or everything you say, but he is always in you. And part of the identity that God has given you is that you are the dwelling place of his Holy Spirit. Because part of the destiny that God has for you is a Holy Spirit gifted, filled, and empowered life. It's your inheritance. It's God's plan for you. But this is important. It is entirely possible to miss out on the fullness of that inheritance. Let me try and show you what I mean. Hannah's going to read to us from Acts chapter 19.
While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is the Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all.
Here's what struck me about that story. This is not a conversion story. And the book of Acts is jam-packed with conversion stories. Peter or Paul or some other apostle go and visit a town where the people haven't yet heard about Jesus, and they preach the gospel, and often they heal people or cast out demons or perform some other miracle, and the people believe in Jesus. And they get baptized, and there is much rejoicing. But that's not what's happening here, because that's already happened. Well, the becoming a Christian bit has already happened anyway. The people in Ephesus are described here as disciples. Paul talks to them in the past tense about when you believed. And you know when John says at the start of his gospel, to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And that's the same word. They had already believed. They'd already become disciples. They were Christians. But they hadn't been baptized as Christians, and they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit wasn't living in them, because they were disciples, they were believers. In John 14, Jesus said, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them and we will come to them and make our home with them." The Holy Spirit was in them, but there was still something missing in their experience of the Holy Spirit, until Paul placed his hands on them and prayed, and the Holy Spirit came on them and they spoke in tongues and they prophesied. Now, I need to be clear here that this is an unusual story in the Bible. There are details given to us here about the order of events that we aren't really given anywhere else. And I think there are always two dangers when we're looking at an unusual passage in the Bible. One is that you write that passage off and just pretend it isn't there. And some Christians have done that with this passage. Apparently there were Christians in Ephesus who hadn't been filled with the Holy Spirit, but that never happened before and it's never happened again since. It was a one-off event and God probably only put it in the Bible to help out people who write big theological books. And that's dangerous because this story is in the Bible for a reason. But the other danger is that you can build an entire theological castle on the foundation of one unusual verse. And Christians have done that with this story too. Everybody needs to have a second experience of the Holy Spirit. And until someone has placed their hands on you and prayed and you have spoken in tongues and prophesied, you are not really Spirit-filled. Now, I love and respect Christians that take either of those views, but I think they're both wrong, because I don't think either of those extremes are supported by the rest of the New Testament. I think the truth is somewhere between the two. And here's how I read that passage, and I would summarise it simply like this. It is possible, in fact, it is easy for a Christian to settle for less of the power and presence of the Holy Spirit than God intends for them to receive. Now, does that resonate with the rest of the New Testament? I think it does. If you read 1 Corinthians 12, Paul writes, "Now about the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed." Why? Because some of them were uninformed. And later on in the same passage, he writes, "To each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good." Why? Because some of them believed that this was for a special elite few and not something that was for every Christian. A couple of chapters later, Paul writes, "Eagerly desire the gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy." Why? Well, because some of them were like, "Spiritual gifts, I'm not that bothered." And then in Thessalonians, it says, "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt." Why? Because some of them were so dismissive of the gifts of the Spirit that they even risked quenching the Spirit in their own lives. And in 2 Timothy, Paul writes, "I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." And what an incredibly powerful picture that is. God can give you a gift, and then you have the ability to fan it into flame or to leave it to fade and to become an ember. And you know, God is so good, I don't think he ever lets those embers go cold. You can have a gift that lays dormant for years and years and then still choose to fan it back into flame. But you have a choice. Do you see the picture across the New Testament? There's other verses I could quote. It's easy for a Christian to settle for less of the power and presence of the Holy Spirit than God intends for them to receive. And I think it's possible for us to settle for less out of pride, because it can be hard for us to admit to ourselves that there might be some facet of relationship with God that has completely passed us by, especially for someone who's been following Jesus for some time. And there's a kind of circular argument that I've heard more than once, which boils down to this. No, I am not open to the gifts of the Spirit in my life. Well, why not? Because I don't believe they're real. And why is that? Because neither I nor anyone else in the church where I grew up ever experienced them. And do you think the other people in the church where you grew up were open to the gift of the Spirit in their lives? Well, certainly not. And why not? Because they didn't believe they were real. Because neither they nor anyone else in the churches where they grew up ever experienced them. There's a hole in my theology, dear Liza. But it's an incredibly brave step to break out of that heritage and say, hey God, if you've got more for me, I want it. But you know, the key is simply asking. Just a couple of verses after teaching his followers what we now call the Lord's Prayer in Luke 11, Jesus went on to say, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? You know, it's amazing how many Christians will religiously pray the Lord's Prayer, but forget to ever ask for more of the Holy Spirit. And if you don't ask, you don't receive. But there's another reason that we sometimes settle for less, and I think that's fear. Because there's no question that if you get informed about the gift of the Holy Spirit, if you start earnestly desiring them, if you do everything to fan into flame every gift that God has given you and every gift that he will give you, if you start asking for more of his Holy Spirit on a daily basis, he will take you to places that are outside your comfort zone. And my word, we love our comfort zones, don't we? But you will never experience life to the full inside your comfort zone. I just don't think the two concepts are compatible. But you know what? He's a gentle God. And when you decide that you're willing to take a risk for Jesus, when you say, God, take me into a deeper experience of your Holy Spirit, he's not going to say, right, pack your Bible and one change of underwear and buy a ticket for Ethiopia. That's not how he works. He will lead you little step by little step. And as he does that, you know he's with you. Because not only is he with you, but he is in you. Nearly 20 years ago, Astrid and I and a very little Jess took a holiday in Ireland, and we had a wonderful time over there. We visited a place called New Ross. And you may know that in Ireland, in the middle of the 19th century, they had a terrible famine that lasted for a number of years. And over the course of 30 years or so, around 2.5 million people left Ireland, mainly to sail for the New World, to America. And when we were in New Ross, we visited a ship called the Dunbrody. Now, the original Dunbrody was one of the ships that during that period of lots and lots of people leaving Ireland, it made the trip to the Americas and back many, many times. And it carried, I think, thousands of people there over the years. And in those days, travelling across the Atlantic on a sailing ship was an incredibly dangerous thing to do. Not just because of the dangers of the sea, but because of the health dangers on any of the ships. And the Dunbrody got a reputation for getting far more passengers to America alive than any other ship, because the captain was very into hygiene and so on the ship. And so it was a famous ship in its time. And it has been rebuilt. They found the original drawings that the ship was made from, and they have reconstructed it. I don't know whether there's any part of the original Dunbrody, but they have rebuilt the Dunbrody. Now, I love sailing. It's something I haven't done for years, but 20 years ago, it was still much fresher in my memory. I'd done a bit of sailing. I'd sailed a tall ship, and I had absolutely adored it. And this ship was the most incredibly beautiful thing to visit. It had been rebuilt, reconstructed with meticulous detail. They had the full set of sails on it. It was ready to go to sea. And I would have spent all day there just wandering around and looking at this ship and reminiscing about having sailed on a tall ship myself. And I spoke to one of the staff and I said, has this reconstructed Dunbrody made that crossing? Has it gone across the Atlantic and done the trip that the original Dunbrody made so many times? And the answer really astounded me. They said, no, she was rebuilt 100 yards up the river in a dry dock, and then she was towed by a tug to this mooring, and she's been here ever since. The most incredibly beautiful, powerful sailing ship, with sails that would have taken her across the Atlantic and back again, and she had never left the dock. It is possible to live your entire Christian life without ever running up the sails and putting out to sea with the wind of the Holy Spirit behind you. It's possible to go on following Jesus, but without experiencing the fullness of the Holy Spirit and the adventure of a life led by him. But why would you? Why would you stay tied to the shore when God has designed you and destined you for the open seas? Let's pray together. And as we pray, I'm just going to encourage you, if God's been speaking to you, to respond in your heart to him. It's not important that I know what you think of what God's saying to you, but it is important that you respond to him. And so if he's challenging you to take a step of faith, then talk to him in the quietness of your heart before I lead us in prayer. And please only say amen to this prayer if you mean it, because I believe God will take you at your word. Lord, I want to say to you that I want to know everything that you have got for me in the fullness of your Spirit. Lord, I want to receive every gift that you want to give me. I want to be led to the places that you want to lead me. I want to know the fullness of what Jesus meant when he said to his friends and followers, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Lord, I don't want to be tied to the shore. I want to run up the sails and I want to be led or blown where your Spirit blows. I want to be taken out of my comfort zone and to be open to the things that you want to say in me and through me, to the gifts that you want to release in me, to the people that you want me to make you known to the places that you want to guide me, to the people that you want me to pray for in the power of the Spirit. So Lord, would you pour out your Spirit on me, on us afresh? Would you do something new in our lives? Because we don't want to miss out on any part of the identity that we have as Spirit-filled believers, or the destiny that you have for us as people who are the dwelling place of God himself. So come, Holy Spirit, and fill us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.